booklet, the chapter. Let me begin in verse 3 and read to you through verse 8. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that each person here is a partaker of the grace that you revealed through the Apostle Paul. Certainly the salvation by grace, but then even in the sense that the Apostle Paul is saying it to the Philippians, I pray that we'll all be partakers in the sense of fellowshipping in the gospel, and that will occupy our lives until the day of Jesus Christ. Prepare us to do that as we learn about that in these verses of scriptures this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The book of Philippians, the kind of the theme of the book is, we haven't got to it yet, it's down in verse 10, because where Paul prays, and the basis of his prayer is that they may approve things that are excellent. And so certainly if that's what his prayer for the Philippian saints are, that would certainly be the theme of the book. That's what he's writing to accomplish. But we haven't quite got there yet. We began to look into the introduction of the book of Philippians. And if you haven't seen this yet, just reading through chapter 1 itself, that it certainly starts out the first 11 verses are all about the fellowship in the gospel. And then when you get down to verse 12, it begins to talk about suffering for the gospel. And then it even gets worse, or better, whichever way you look at it, in verse 22, when you get that there, it's dying or living for the gospel. But everything's centered around the gospel, and certainly that's where the Apostle Paul is focusing in on in his fellowship with the church and his attitude and thoughts toward the church at Philippi. So we're looking at these verses, and the first couple verses showed us it was centered around a local church at Philippi, so it really set the tone for the book. In verses 3 through 6 is the quintessence, what it's all about, the fellowship of the gospel. I use that phrase constantly. It just rings in my mind, not just on Sunday while I'm preaching, but all week long when I'm thinking about the book of Philippians, that what Paul, when he talks about rejoicing, it's the rejoicing in the fellowship of the gospel. And that we determined that fellowship was not just, you know, getting together, and it's certainly just not eating together. The fellowship has to do with working together, getting the gospel message out. And so when Paul thinks about the Philippians and their fellowship in the gospel, he prays that that's going to continue until the day of Jesus Christ. But then in verses 7 and 8, where we find ourselves studying today, is the mutual affection in this purpose, in this fellowship of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all. Now when he says to think this of you all, he's going back, not the idea of verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God will do that. What he's referring to when he says it's meet for me to think this of you, he's going back to verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, rejoicing, making requests with joy. That's how he thinks, and it's for their fellowship in the gospel, as verse 5 goes on to say. That's his mindset as he talks about the Philippians and says in verse 7, even it is meet for me to think this of you all. Now, you know, the phrases, there's two different phrases we're going to bog down a little bit on, not long, but just the way that starts out, even as it is meet. Now, we don't talk that way. But that's really expressive. That's really, you read that verse, and even though you might not talk King James language, you understand exactly what that means. You understand that meet means fitting, that he's saying, even as this is fitting. It's fitting for him to think of the Philippians the way they do. And the idea of meet, I mean, I've said this before, that especially if you're working with plumbing, I always think of two pipes. And if you're working on one end and you're working on the other, they got to meet. You take the guys working construction. They always build these bridges ahead of time. Then they build the roads later. You know, It must work out nice when they meet, huh? Otherwise, you got a road and a bridge. That don't work out too well. But the things come together. They come together. They meet. And when they meet, they actually fit. They're appropriate. They're right. And that's what he's saying there. Even as it is meet. Even the word even. We don't use the word even that way. But two things that are even are the same. And that's what he's saying here. This even as it is meet for me to think this of you. It's the two have come together in a very fitting way. And when we talk about the mutual affection in verse 7, he's not just talking, you see verse 7, him expressing his affection for them, but he's already talked about their fellowship together in the gospel. And so there is a mutual affection between Paul and the Philippian saints over their purpose in the gospel of Christ. And so it's fitting for him to think this way of all of them, and it's that joy in the fellowship, that joy in the fellowship of the gospel. And you know, like I said before when studying the book, is you can rejoice and have a lot of appreciation for another person in something else that you have in common in life, whether you like the same Ford Mustang or whether you like the same sports team. I mean, there can be a lot of comradeship even in your profession where that you work at, and someone else has the same profession, and you have a mutual respect for each other. But nothing could be of a higher honor. Nothing could be of greater. Nothing could be what Paul says, even as it is meet, more fitting than for us to fellowship together in the fellowship of the gospel. That's why I called it the quintessence. The essence of everything. Everything centers in the gospel. All other things are secondary to that. And so he says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. And so it's fitting for him to think that way because of what they share together in that gospel, in the ministry of the gospel. When he says, I have you in my heart, certainly, I mean, we don't really have too much problem understanding that the affection that Paul is expressing here. But when he says, I have you in my heart, the first thing I think of is not just so much that he has this affection for them, that he carries them around in his heart, and he must if he prays for them often like this, but the very fact that he says, I have you. I was looking at that verse and realized that our mind immediately goes to the heart, and that's not too difficult to understand. But the Apostle Paul, there is in this verse, is that mutual affection. The things that meet, that have come together, is they both have the same purpose and goal, and that is in the fellowship of the gospel. And that's what touches Paul's heart more than anything else, because his heart centers in getting the gospel of Christ out. We'll see verses of what it cost him and how determined he was. But that's why he has them in his heart. But the very point that he has them, let me give you a show you a counterpart of this. Come over to 1 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That's where it is. And it's almost like the Corinthians is the opposite side of the Philippians. But the Apostle Paul makes this statement in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 6. He says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you, our heart is enlarged. So when Paul said to the Philippians, I have you in my heart, there's no doubt he has the Corinthians in his heart too. But there's a difference. Watch. It says, ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. For now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he goes on to talk about who we're not to link to. But see, before he talks in verse 14 about not being unequally yoked, is you need to yoke first to what the Apostle Paul in his ministry is. And although he has come, and although he says, you're my children, they have not enlarged their heart toward him. When he says that his heart is enlarged, his heart is open to take them in and to minister, even to be spent for them, as he tells them later. But the opposite wasn't true. He doesn't have them like he has the Philippians. The Philippians, it's mutual. The Corinthians, when he says in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians, he says, ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Straitened, you know, another term that we don't use too often, but you know when the Lord said that broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to righteousness. The truth is the narrow way, and that the idea there is straightened. Narrow in the sense, straightened in the sense that it's narrowed down. Paul, when he says his heart, it's enlarged. He receives them. The Corinthians, they're cramping him out of their life. They're squeezing him out. And in fact, they're squeezing him out for people that are preaching against the Apostle Paul. They're even they're squeezing him out for the sake of associating with the world, you see in this verse right here. So when Paul says that you're straightening your own bowels, they squeezed Paul out. That's the opposite of what's taking place at Philippians. The Philippian saints, they have included Paul, and there's a mutual affection in the fellowship of the gospel between the Philippians and the Apostle Paul, that they have opened up to him, and he carries them in his heart, just like he would carry the Corinthians, but they also carry Paul in their heart. So go back to the book of Philippians. So when he says in verse 7, even as it is meet, fitting for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. And then he says, inasmuch as, both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. When he says, inasmuch as, that's another one of those, when's the last time you used that in any sentence? I always think about, you know, if I was back in grade school, you know, if you write a sentence, throw some King James words in there and impress your teacher. I mean, in as much as, I was thinking about the word itself, because, you know, it's just made up of, you know, three small words, in, as, much. And when you read it, you immediately know that in as much means because of the fact that, or since. We can just put one word there, since. But, you know, based on the fact or since, if you read that, it really doesn't express what the Apostle Paul is saying there. Because what he's saying is this mutual affection that he has, that he has them in his heart in a specific way. It's in something, in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. But it's not just in, it's as. He has them in his heart as both in the bonds and in the defense and confirmation. So it's in something, and then there's an adjective that expresses as something, and then there's that other word, much. See, this word actually expresses something large. It actually, we would say, to the extent that. It's not just, I have you in as much as or since. But it's in a big way. There's something very, his heart enlarged in as much as both in the defense, in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. And that's a big deal. It's not just a small deal. Another way of saying it is so far as. But you know, in thinking that, I know you get sometimes I just get caught up in words, realizing, you know, how we might not use that word so much and we might go past it and realize the emphasis on that word much. So I looked in the Bible and saw different times that it's used. It was interesting. There's a time, and that's probably the second time, but anyhow, there's a time in which Boaz and Ruth, you know, Ruth came and she's actually younger than him, but he's actually looking out for her interest and gives her a job and gives her the gleaning of the fields after the crop has been harvested so that she could supply for her and her mother-in-law. And he becomes a kinsman redeemer. He's going to redeem her from the tragedy of losing her husband. And she's already accepted the God of Israel as her God because of her mother-in-law. And she is going to actually be the grandmother of David the king. Now, that's what it's all leading to. But Boaz made a statement to her back when he realized that she has a different attitude than all the other young women. He said, in as much as you did not go after the young men, whether rich or poor. She had some real discretion, and not just a little bit of discretion, in as much as. A beautiful woman, she could go after some young rich man, Or just young man, he's poor, but he's young. But she was going to accept the proposal. Forget what he called it. It's been 33 years. The proposal, 35 years. My son's going to be 33 on Tuesday. 35 years. I told you, it's been a while. She was going to accept his proposal, an older man who was looking out for her good. And he uses that word in as much as, and I realize, you know, this is a big deal. That when you say in as much as, the next time that's used is in the New Testament, when in Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and sit on the throne of his glory, and he's going to divide the Gentile nations into sheep and to goats. I'm left-handed, so I would do it backwards. Sheep and goats. The sheep, he's going to allow to come in the kingdom. They're going to be allowed to enter into his kingdom into life. In as much as, the Bible said, what they did to his brethren, they did to him. That is, the treatment, the proper treatment to the nation of Israel, the Gentiles are going to enter into the kingdom. And you know, that's a big deal. In as much as they did it to one of them, to the nation of Israel, they did it to Christ. A big deal. They get to enter into life. Turns around and says the exact same thing, the goats on the left side, that they're going to go into everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels, in as much as when they didn't do it to Israel, they didn't do it to him. All of a sudden, in as much isn't just some little word, is it? That is a big deal. Love expressed in the Old Testament in a huge way. God's salvation in a huge way to the Gentiles, or the damnation of Gentiles in the way that they treated the nation of Israel. But this one I want you to see, Romans chapter 11. You probably heard me quote this so often that you could quote it. But every time I quoted it, I didn't realize that little word was in there. Or I didn't pay attention to the little word that's in there. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. He says, "For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." Now you know from that verse that inasmuch means it's a big deal. That it's much, it's big. Especially because he says, "I magnify my office." And magnify, you make something big. It's a big deal that Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. It's a huge deal to realize that it's in Paul's writing that you're going to find out the message of God's grace for us Gentiles. If you want to know what God has to say to you, Paul says, "For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." Now that's a big deal that the whole Christian world has just totally ignored. And take Peter, James, and John and put them on the same level as the Apostle Paul. Actually, they take Peter, James, and John, call them apostles, and they call Paul the greatest evangelist the world's ever seen. They forget the fact he is the apostle to the Gentiles. They had an apostleship to the nation of Israel. That's a big deal in your Bible study. One that you'll realize how important as we go on here, so that next time you come across that little word, "in as much as," let the word "much" vibrate through your head and realize what he's saying here in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 1. This is not just a small deal with him. This is a big deal with him. He said, even, Philippians 1, 7, "even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as, both in my bonds, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." Now, what he has, what's so big to him, is expressed as it's in his bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, but it centers on the fact that they are all partakers of his grace. That's what the joy that he has. See, when you say, "inasmuch as ye are partakers of my grace," remember that when we define the word fellowship over there in verse 5 for your fellowship in the gospel, that the word fellowship has the idea of partnership, participation with, communion with. That when you see the word partaker is part of the definition of fellowship. They were partakers of his grace. They are part of the fellowship of the gospel. And that is a very big deal to the Apostle Paul. When he said, we'll express the big deal as we go here, but partakers, you are partakers of my grace. In one sense, when he says that in as much as both in my bonds and in the way that they're partakers, look at Philippians chapter 4. You'll see that connection with the bonds and partakers of his grace in these verses. We've read them already before. It says, verse 14, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now that word communicate is part of the definition of fellowship. They communicated, they actually shared in his affliction. And the way they did it, he says in verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed into Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning the giving and receiving, but ye only. Now that communicating that he's talking about there is actually supporting Paul financially. When he left there, they said, hey, this man came in and gave us the gospel, told us how to be saved, how to be right with God, told us about God's grace to us, and he's left to go tell other people, let's make sure he can afford to live when he goes out there. So they immediately, as soon as he goes to the very next city, twice they sent support to him so that he could keep preaching that gospel. They are participating, they're communicating, they're being a partner with him in the gospel as he goes out. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my necessities, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that it might abound to your account. But I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, if you haven't remembered what we talked about already, when Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he's in jail. He's now put in jail for preaching the gospel. When he was free, they were supporting him. Now he's locked away in jail. Did they forget him? They haven't forgot him. That's why he says in that verse 18, but I have all in abound, having received Epaphroditus. He had some real needs when he was there in prison, and they didn't forget about him when he got locked away. They sent someone all the way from Philippi to a prison in Rome with some support for the Apostle Paul. And when he says over there in chapter 1, verse 7, even as meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all are partakers of my grace. You're sharing in the same grace that I shared in, and they're living out that grace. They're fellowshipping in the grace of God, in the fellowship of the gospel. No, you know, if you're locked away in prison in a cold cell, and you know, maybe not given enough food, and certainly not given enough clothing, and all of a sudden some people from so long away, I forget how far away Philippi is from Rome, it's quite a ways, that they come and meet your need, your physical need there, in your bonds, your bound chains in a prison, in a dungeon in Rome, you think your heart would be enlarged? You'd think, man, these people are still behind me when I'm locked away and can't get out there and preach the gospel. So no wonder he said, it's meet for me to think this of you. They're partakers of his grace even when he's locked away in prison. So it is the mutual affection. It's mutual. You see it back both ways. And no wonder Paul speaks this way of them. But that mutual affection is not just affection and appreciation of Paul the man. Paul called it fellowship in the gospel, and now he says, you're partakers of my grace. Look at what, now, many of you know this. Just flip back a few chapters, because it'll take you to the book of Ephesians. And in chapter 3, what did Paul mean, partakers of my grace? He didn't say partakers of grace. God has grace for the nation of Israel. But when he says my grace, it's like those other expressions where the Apostle Paul talks about my gospel. And we know that when you read Galatians chapter 1, that Paul said, I certify that the gospel I preach, I didn't get it from man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul calls it my gospel because the gospel that he shares with others was given to him by revelation of Jesus Christ to share with them. when he talks about grace, he's not just talking about grace in a general sense. God was gracious to Noah. But it's not the grace that the Apostle Paul's talking about. Peter writes to to the Jews that are scattered abroad, and he talks about the grace that shall come unto you at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's not the grace Paul's talking about here. The grace Paul's talking about, the Philippians, what they share in, he says, is my grace. What he means by that is Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now see, Paul's in prison when he wrote the book of Ephesians, wrote to the church at Ephesus. He's in prison there just like the same time period in which he's in prison when he wrote to the Philippian saints. So Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which has given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, what is a mystery? Paul talks about the dispensation of God's grace that was given to him that's for us Gentiles. That dispensation of God's grace for us Gentiles, Paul called it twice in verse 3 and verse 4. He called it a mystery. What does he mean by that? Well, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. That means all through the Old Testament, everybody before the Apostle Paul, no one ever knew about the dispensation of the grace of God. In Acts chapter 9, when God saved Saul of Tarsus, he saved him for the purpose of revealing to him grace that's for us Gentiles today. That marks a time in your Bible in which God stopped his dealings with the nation of Israel and turned to us Gentiles, not in wrath, not in judgment, but turned to us in grace. Because the cross of Christ made it possible for God to reconcile all men unto himself, not just the nation of Israel. He revealed to the Apostle Paul a whole dispensation of grace. It talks about the dispensing itself of grace. We always think about it as a period of time because it's happening in this time. We live in a time period where God is dispensing grace. There's a future time in which God is going to dispense wrath. But God is dispensing grace, and it's to us Gentiles. And that would include Israel as a Gentile. And that's why Paul says he magnifies his office. It's for the whole world. And so Paul here, when he talks about they're partakers of his grace, they understand that Paul had a special revelation of the dispensation of grace. And it starts out with the gospel of grace, but all that God's going to accomplish in his grace for us Gentiles, all of God's purpose for us Gentiles. When you get to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you're moving past just the fact that God has chosen to bring salvation to the Gentiles through the cross of Christ, by his grace, through our faith in the finished work of Christ. You go beyond that into why did God interrupt his dealings? Call out of the Gentiles, as James says, a people for his name. Why did God form the body of Christ? What's God's purpose in saving us? You learn all about God's heavenly purpose for us in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So, and Paul calls that, you're partakers of my grace. The revelation that's given to him, just in verse 6 of Ephesians 3 says, that the thing that was hidden is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Jews and Gentiles alike having an equal inheritance. Now, that's not us receiving Israel's inheritance. It's God taking Jew and Gentile, making them one in the body of Christ, and they share an inheritance in Christ together. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Israel wasn't a body. But now, any Jew who believes the gospel of grace and any Gentile who believes the gospel of grace, we're all baptized into one body. So there's a fellowship in the body of Christ. And it says, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. There's the partaker of my grace, right? So the Philippians, they understood who the Apostle Paul was and that he carries the message of God's grace for this time for us Gentiles. And, you know, to fellowship in that means God who created the world and has a purpose for all that he created. If you fellowship in the gospel, if you're a partaker of Paul's grace, you're involved in the very thing that God is doing in the world. A lot of things happening in the world. None of it gets past God. But the very thing that God's doing in the world, he's dispensing grace today. And for you to participate, labor in that effort, you're right. You couldn't be, you're right in the center of God's will. So Paul, when he thinks of the Philippians, he thinks of them realizing that they're partakers of his grace, and they're showing that while he's in bonds, but they're showing it in another way. Go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, but it's as partakers of his gospel in the bonds, but also it says, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They are partakers of his grace in the fact that they have joined with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, you need to think about some things. We talk about the very center of God's will. If it's the very center of God's will, then there is certainly spiritual attack against it. That's why Paul is in jail. And these people, even though Paul's in jail, they haven't given up the fight. They are partakers of Paul's grace in the fact that they are also part of the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Defense, that's apologia. We get the word apologetics. Now, even we did a series one time here called Apologetics. We got it in the bookstore over there. And everyone says, why you got to apologize for the gospel? Because we think of apology as some humble person apologizing. Apologetic, apologist itself, is someone who stands up and defends something. A lawyer, a defense lawyer is an apologist. He's not apologizing, oh my... My defendant here, the person I'm defending, he's really guilty, and I'm sorry. No, he stands up and defends that man that he's innocent of the charges against him. He stands up and proclaims the person's defense. He proclaims and takes a stand for the truth and lays it out. So that's what it means in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Confirmation means you're going to settle the issue. Not only am I going to stand up and speak the truth and defend the truth, but I'm going to settle it as being the truth. No question about it. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. That word confirmation. I know we get all that religious idea in our heads, so you get that out of your head and think about what the word actually means. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, this is God's promising Abraham what he's going to do with Abraham. I'll start in verse 14. It's in verse 16, just a simple little statement that's made that if you catch a hold of it, you understand what confirmation means. It says in verse 14, saying, now this is God saying to Abraham, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. And then he's going to go on to say, not only did God promise Abraham, he swore with an oath to Abraham that he was going to multiply his seed. But when you, I mean, there's a promise, then there's an oath. And you give an oath as a confirmation to end all strife, right? If a person says, okay, I swear, I'll put it in writing. Okay. You must really going to do what you say. It's the end of all strife. Paul says that the Philippians were with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Not only standing up and defending and proclaiming, standing for the truth, but were able to confirm it, put an end to all strife. That the truth is what's found in the gospel of grace. You find the same kind of thing when Paul wrote to to Titus, and he told Titus to go appoint elders in every city. And one of the things that an elder has to do is that there's many unruly men, especially they of the circumcision, he says, whose mouths must be stopped. And if you get a defender of the truth who can not only defend but confirm the truth, you shut the mouth of the gainsayer, haven't you? And Paul, these Philippians joined the Apostle Paul in the defense and in the confirmation of the gospel. You understand now what it means to fellowship in the gospel. It's not, we're behind you, Paul, go out there and do it. They were involved in it themselves. They shared in that work of the ministry together. And as a result of that, Paul says to the Philippians that he has them in his heart. And then he says in verse 8, Philippians 1:8, it says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." So he makes that statement in verse 7, and you get a little bit more understanding about having them in his heart. He says, "For God is my record." And that's interesting because he's saying that is, look, I'm not lying to you. Before God, he knows that what I'm about to say to you is true. But not only did God know it's true, when he says, "God is my record," is there a record of this? Yeah, it's called Philippians 1:8. What Paul was saying got written down and preserved by God as a record of truth of Paul's attitude toward the Philippians. "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Now he moves, the Bible doesn't always use heart the way we do. It uses more bowels the way that we do. Actually, it means intestines, innermost part of someone's being. But the way you understand that word is to realize the first time it's used is when God told Abraham, he's going to have that seed. We just read about that. Abraham waited 10 years, didn't get a seed, wanted to adopt his servant's son to be his seed. And God says, "No, out of your own bowels will your seed come." So you understand bowels, not only is that innermost part of the being, but to love in the sense of that affection that he says, I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. If your children are of your own bowels, it's to love as your very own children. It's that depth of love. There's a oneness in this love. One as a child, as a father to a child, but as children of Jesus Christ, in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Just Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Later on, he's going to say to the Philippians, he said, "If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." So he mentions all those things, but the bowels and mercy, that's their own compassion. And so to love in the very depths of your being, in the bowels of Jesus Christ, Paul says that he feels this way about them, has this mutual effect with them. And remember, the mutual effect doesn't center in just personality. It centers the reason he has this affection for them, the reason that's on record that he loves them this way, is because they're partakers of his grace in the fact that they're sharing with him in his bonds and they're sharing with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, I've been saying that over and over again. That's Paul. That's the Philippians. How about you? How about me? Are we fellowshipping in the gospel? I'm not just talking about you and me. I'm talking about us together in the things that Paul was involved in, the things that the Philippians were involved in. Are we partakers of Paul's grace and involved in that work of the ministry that he calls the defense and the confirmation of the gospel? See, when Paul says that, look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul has enemies. He says, "One preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." Now he's in jail. They want to put harm on him while he's in jail. Paul's got some enemies for preaching the gospel. Look over in chapter 3, in verse 18. It says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Remember, our fellowship is in the gospel. But there are some people that are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. That's 99% of the preachers that are on television today. That's about 99% of what so-called fundamental Christianity is all about, earthly things. Paul says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. There is one main enemy of the cross of Christ, and especially of the grace of God for us Gentiles. When Paul said to the Ephesians there, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles," Paul's in prison because there's an enemy who does not want the Gentiles to know the grace of God. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan himself hates this message with a passion of God's grace offered to all of mankind. Now remember, God's grace that's offered starts out with the gospel of grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Are you a defender of the gospel of the grace of God? Because there's enemies out there. You could go through the book of Acts. We'd go through a list of what Paul lists in Corinthians of all that he suffered for getting the gospel out. There's enemies out there, both in the flesh, who are servants of Satan, ministers of Satan, and spiritual wickedness in high places that are against this message. And there's a cost as you get down through. You're going to go from fellowshipping in the gospel to suffering in the gospel to living, or actually it says dying and then living for the gospel. There's a cost. But the question is, you, are you just a spectator on the side of the road watching the world go by? Or are you joining the Apostle Paul in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel? Think of all the different ways that the gospel must be defended. I love this. I learned this verse years ago in the book of Jude, where Jude is writing and he says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. I understand what he means by that. That he had some followers, and by the way, he calls that the common faith, quite interesting. But he had some followers, and he says it was that he had to give all diligence to write unto them and to exhort them to earnestly contend for the faith. So do you realize there's lives at stake, there's souls that are damned? There's the very center of God's heart today is the message of grace all available to them through the cross of Christ. And the enemy's out there, and it's our job to defend and confirm the gospel message. You're going to necessarily confirm it with your life. But if you just think about all the different ways the gospel is under attack, there's the humanistic, atheistic non-believers. And I don't know if you've watched any TV lately to realize that there is a great move by atheism. I saw a bus go by, and it said something to the effect that get rid of the foolish notion about God or something. But they're coming out with ads on TV. They're coming out in talk shows. There's great debates going on where the atheists are trying to make anybody who believes in God, to forget the gospel, just to even believe in God, make us look foolish and stupid. If you get a person don't even believe in God, you're never going to get them to believe in Christ, because he is God manifest in the flesh who came to as a man to die for our sins and be raised for our justification. So there's a great attack going on right now of humanistic, atheistic, non-believers. Are you out there combating that, or are you on the side just letting it go? You know, I know all the different ways. I mean, Tino Grappi, we just had prayer for him a couple weeks ago. He did it. He stood up with two other atheists in a debate. I don't know where his forum was. And stood up for the creation account of scriptures. And he wrote and he was pleased. He had success. I saw a debate on Nightline where a guy wasn't even trying to defend the true God, just trying to defend the thought of God, was laughed to shame in this debate. But you yourself, when you're with friends, especially when you're raising children, are you grounding in their mind that there's this false teaching out there that's humanistic and atheistic, and combating and defending and standing up and affirming the truth that there is one true and living God? You better be at it, because there's an enemy that's after the minds of your friends, of your neighbors, especially of your children. But then you move into the pagan religious world. That's all around us. Got a news thing today in the mail where they're invited to learn about all the other religions so that we can all love each other and get along. And there's pictures of these Hindu dancers at this church service. And the thing that's being set up this week is for you to come and learn about Islam and the Muslims. And then later on, you're going to learn about the Roman Catholic religion. None of it had anything to do with fundamentalists at all. They're meeting in different churches and teaching everybody, all the religions, let's just all get along. You know, they wouldn't want us around there. Hopefully they wouldn't want you. They wouldn't want me. Because I'd say, see all that? That's all the lie of the devil. Jesus Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Amen. Now that would be the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The world's not going to participate in that, and they're going to be stronger and stronger. Not only is there the push of the atheism, there's the push of one world religion and tolerance of all, acceptance of all. Not just tolerance, but acceptance of all. But our job's not done. How about all the cultic Christian religions that deny the deity of Christ, the final authority of the Scriptures, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, or the efficiency of the cross? That's what all cults do. They're going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ who he is. They're going to deny his complete work on the cross. They're going to deny the Bible and set them up as authorities. So you're going to stand and defend the truth of the gospel found in the revelation of the Apostle Paul, given to us in the books of Romans to Philemon in our Bible, and that he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. If you don't speak up, you're just on the sidelines watching it all happen. Paul said his fellowship with those Philippians was in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We're not done yet. We got to stand up against the evangelical fundamentalists who pose right division, who take the gospel and mix the gospel of the kingdom with the gospel of the grace of God, stir it all up and give everybody a confused message that nobody can get saved by because they won't rightly divide the word of truth. They call themselves fundamentalists, evangelicals. You can't get a clear gospel message out of them. If you're not standing up against them, teaching them right division, you're not standing for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We have to deal with them because they're telling people you got to repent of your sins before God will save you. And what they mean by repent of your sins is not acknowledge to God you're a sinner who needs to be saved. They actually mean you got to want to turn from your sins. You got to turn from your sins to God before he will save you. That's not the message for lost people because they love their sins and you love your sins too. God doesn't save you because you turn from your sins. While you were yet sinner, Christ died for you, the Bible said. Amen. Then they get into this lordship salvation. You say you trusted Jesus Christ, but if you're not living a totally committed Christian life, he's not Lord of your life. And if he's not Lord of your life, he's not Lord at all. And they say you got to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And your life's got to prove that. Otherwise, you're just a professor and not a real true believer. They leave no room for carnal Christians that need God's word to be built into their life so that they put away childish things and grow on to Christian maturity. But they teach those things all around us. They teach works for salvation in so many different ways. Either you got to work to get saved or you got to work to keep saved. And even if they say the works aren't necessary for salvation, they'll give you works of the flesh to do. Come down an aisle to receive Christ. Why you got to come down an aisle to receive Christ? Why don't you sit right there and receive Jesus Christ? And receive meaning trust him to be your Savior. Or now that you're a believer, you need to get water, take this flesh and get it all wet, get in water and come out, and now that's your first step of obedience. Where Paul says, oh, are you so foolish? Thinking that you've begun in the Spirit, you're going to be perfect by the flesh? You know, when Paul dealt with the Corinthians, he says, the Galatians, when those Judaizers came in there, he says, who we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. When he says it in the book of Acts, and it says, when they came in and tried to teach Gentiles had to be circumcised, we had no small dissension and disputation with them. You get the idea that Paul was an apologist in the right sense? He stood and proclaimed the truth against the lie. And it wasn't some meek little thing. He stood for the truth and brought the truth to clarity and confirmed the truth. So that you get all those things going on. You got those. You know my number one, I got to end this, but you know my number one false gospel invitation is give your life to Christ. Boy, I hate that phrase. If you're saved, give your life to Christ. The gospel is Christ gave his life for you. Give your life to Christ? That's not a gospel message. That's not a sinner being saved by believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Then you got all the other things that go along with that, you know, like the idea of coming forward or let Jesus into your heart. I don't even know what it means. I mean, I guess it means love the Lord, but loving the Lord doesn't get you saved. What gets you saved is believing you're a sinner and that God loved you and that Jesus Christ died for you and became a propitiation for all your sins. And you trust in his blood to save you. That's what salvation is. Or, we got to be real careful on this one. If say this prayer and you'll be saved. Now sometimes what's said in the prayer is good. But no one is saved by saying a prayer. They're saved by believing what someone does say in the sinner's prayer. Hopefully they say it correctly. That, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know your son came in the world to die for sinners, and he paid for my sins when he died on the cross, and I'll trust Jesus Christ in his finished work to be my salvation. And it's not saying it that saves you, it's believing it that saves you. So, are you on the sideline? Or are you going to be part of enlarging Paul's heart and join in the fellowship of the gospel in the defense and confirmation of the gospel? I urge you to earnestly contend for the faith. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we take this message in today, that we might see all the different avenues that we can be used by you through the week to combat all the lies of the devil, to stand up and defend, proclaim, stand for the truth, and affirm it by the facts of the scriptures that we have, that there is an absolutely true God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who can save all men from their sins because his death on the cross totally, completely paid for all of our sins. And that through faith in his finished work, you give eternal life. Help us to get that across and to think about how to do it and to be careful not to be sitting on the sidelines with our mouths shut. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.